I really count it a privilege this morning to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 9 through 11, so I would invite you to turn there, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. You know, this year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. It was 500 years ago that Martin Luther nailed those theses to the door at Wittenberg and began what we call the Reformation. Now, the Reformation stirred Europe and stirred out from there. And naturally, there was a negative response to it, in addition to many people coming to know and love the truths of Scripture, there were those that opposed it. And it was called the Counter-Reformation. And one of the leaders of that was a Catholic cardinal named Robert Bellarmino. And as part of the Reformation, there were the hallmark of the Reformation was what has often been called the five solas. The word sola in Latin refers to only, and there were five statements of Scripture only, and of Christ only, and faith only, and grace only, and to God only be the glory. Well, Cardinal Bellarmino was really trying to disrupt the teaching of that. And he made an interesting statement. He asked a question of people. The greatest heresy of the Reformation is, and how would you answer that? It would be easy to answer it, well, the greatest heresy of the Reformation from their perspective might be that we are saved by grace alone. Or it would be easy to say, well, no, I think the greatest heresy of the Reformation is that, from their perspective, is that we say it is of Christ alone. But that is not what the cardinal said. Very interesting that the cardinal said the greatest heresy of the Reformation is assurance. And that was so significant because without it being Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, to God alone be the glory, it becomes a system of works. It becomes a system, well, I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to do that. And in a system like that, you can never know if you have done enough. And if you went out to the streets around us, to the shopping center or wherever people are gathered, and just took a survey, and you found out, first of all, are you a religious person? Oh, yes, I'm a religious person. Do you know that you would go to heaven? Person after person after person, even though they are religious, would say, well, I'm not sure. Many would say, I don't believe you can know for sure that you are going to heaven. And so from the cardinal's perspective, our greatest heresy is that we have assurance. But praise God, we do. And that is the theme of the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, of course, a wonderful, wonderful book in the New Testament of declaring the gospel. And from the beginning to the end of this book, it just lays out in a masterful way our need of salvation and how God has provided it and the effects of our salvation. And it goes on and on. But at the heart of that is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And it's been my privilege the last two times that I have preached from this pulpit to take us in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, through verse 8. And this morning we will continue. But let's stand and read in honor of God's word. Stand to read God's word and follow along as I read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God add his blessing on the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Well, as I said, the last two times that I have preached from this pulpit, I have led us through the first eight verses of Romans chapter 5. And in these verses, we are seeing evidences of our relationship, of the security of our relationship with God. Those seven evidences begin in verse 1, and you'll notice on your outline, well, number 1, our peace with God. Wonderful verse. If you've never memorized Romans 5:1, it is a wonderful verse to memorize. Secondly, our standing in grace. The first part of verse 2 gives another evidence of the security of our relationship with God. Number 3, our certainty of glory. The second part of verse 2. Number 4, our possession of God's perspective of our suffering in verses 3, 4, and the first part of verse 5. And as we do go through trials and sufferings, and many in our congregation have and continue to go through trials and suffering, these verses in Romans 5 show us this is not something at random that's happening, but God is at work. And even in these, we are seeing the assurance of the security of our relationship with God. And then number 5, our possession of God's love. Oh, verses 5 through 8, reminding us of God's love for us. Just a highlight of Scripture. But now this morning, we come to Paul's conclusion with two more of these assurances. Number 6, our certainty of deliverance. That is, deliverance from the wrath of God. And that's in verses 9 and 10. So in verse 9, he begins the verse, since, therefore. He's saying, if what I have been saying in the first eight verses is true, then some other things necessarily follow. You could write in with that word if. You could just as well write in the word since, because that's the idea of the word if. I know in English, if always has in our minds, well, it might be true and it might not, and so on. But some translations have translated it if, because in the Greek language, that word if can be put in several different forms of grammar, and this particular form comes out with the idea of if, and we know it is certainly true. So that's why many of the modern translations, such as the ESV, have put it as since. Very, very good thing to do. Since, therefore. Now, what he's been saying is the truth of God, and so it is then should be obvious. If the previous verses are the truth of God, it should be obvious that what he's about to say is true, and it's going to follow that. It's as if he knew that someone would say, well, you've been telling us about the love of God in the previous couple of verses and so on, and that's wonderful, and that's true, but, you know, I know as a Christian I'm weak, and sometimes I yield to temptation and so on. Can I really expect that God will keep me saved all the way to eternity? And he is saying, since what the previous verses say is true, you can be assured that God is going to give you that deliverance from the very judgment of God. You can have assurance that the world is so lacking and religious people are so lacking. And that's where he's going with this. And so he continues, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Justified is an important word in the New Testament and an important word in the book of Romans. And it's a word that tells us that God has declared us righteous. Every one of us are born into this world a sinner. Paul has really, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so well documented that in Romans chapter 2 and 3, that all have sinned and all have a sin problem. And so if everyone has a sin problem, how in the world are we going to have a relationship with holy God? How are we going to make it into his holy heaven? And God has provided an answer. He has provided a way that we would be declared absolutely righteous. We are totally sinners, but he would declare us absolutely righteous. And we'll see the means of that as we go through that. And that's what he's talking about here, as that in verse 9, that we have now been justified. So it's declared righteous, but there's a flip side to it as well. We not only have been declared righteous legally, and then the justice of God, but we have then been given righteousness. And we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is eternal God who came and took on human flesh. And because of the virgin conception, it was able to be done that he wouldn't be born with a sin nature. So he was born without sin. And then he lived 33 years without ever committing a sin. Even sin such as the sin of failing to love God with all of our heart 24/7. But even that, Jesus never sinned once. And his righteous life, his righteous deeds have been given to us. So our sin has been paid for, the penalty of our sin paid for, and we have been given righteousness. You put all that together, and we are justified. So he says, and now we have been justified. So that's past tense. And we can look back and say, I know that I have been forgiven, and I have been justified. How did this come? Well, it came by his blood. Now, Paul, already in Romans, has explain that we've been justified using two different terms earlier. Turn over a page, two pages at the most in your edition of the Bible, whatever edition, to chapter 3, verse 24, where he talks about our justification, and in Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So he has already talked about we've been declared righteous, given righteousness as a gift. It is grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it. But that's not all. There's another aspect to it that he has already given, and that's in chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart by the from the works of the law. So we've been justified by grace. We have also been justified by faith. And that is that we respond to God by believing. And of course, we would never do that were it not for the grace of God to give us that faith. Within ourselves, we would never have that faith because of our depravity. But God has reached down in grace and he's given us faith and he's called us to himself. And we have, like Abraham, believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. God had said of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. So we have this, we've been justified. Grace is involved. Faith is involved. But here he adds a third element. And that is by his blood. And this brings up the whole issue of our guilt. Okay, it's one thing to say that a sinner has been declared righteous, but what about all that guilt? Something has to be done with that guilt. You can picture that guilt like being this big, ugly, terrible stain. And the Bible says the only thing that will remove that stain is the blood of the innocent sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus pouring out his life as the innocent sacrifice on the cross, and he paid the penalty. And that satisfied the very justice of God. God is holy. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is also just. And when you have a just judge, the judge says the penalty has to be paid. And God has provided that the only righteous person who has ever been in the world, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And therefore, the guilt is gone and we are given the righteousness and we are justified. And it could never happen were it not for the very blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say that Romans 5:9 is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible because there is so much truth of what God has done that is all wrapped up in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It truly is one of the most important verses. And one of the reasons we need to realize that is that the truth of this verse knocks down every false teaching of salvation, which is so much out there. And every one of the false teachings of salvation boils down to it becomes a system of works. And this verse says works won't do it. It has to be the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, having been justified by his blood, and we could just put an exclamation point there and close our Bibles and say, oh, praise God, it's wonderful. But then he says, but there's more. It's kind of like the commercials on television. You got this great deal, but wait, and get the second one, same price and so on. Much more. Same thing here, only far better. That we have this much more. What he's been saying is amazing, but he says, wait till you hear what I'm about to write. And so he gives them the good news. Now, the cardinal that I talked about earlier, who said the greatest heresy of the Reformation was our assurance of salvation, the same cardinal said that if we teach what he's about to say in the next part of verse 9, oh, it's going to be terrible because everyone is then going to go and just go sin it up. And Paul's going to, in the next chapter, 6, 7, and 8, talk about, no. Someone who has been justified and is a child of God, their desire has changed. And if they're really a child of God, they're not going to be going out the rest of their life. How much sin can I do? but they're going to be going the opposite direction of, oh, I don't like sin, and I don't want to do this sin, and I have a new life in Christ, and let's glorify God. But anyway, let's see what the next part of verse 9, the much more, is. He says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Great, great, great statement there. That how much more shall we be saved? Now, in the New Testament speaks of being saved in three tenses. There is a past tense salvation, a present tense salvation, and a future tense salvation. But then to add a little confusion to it, even the future tense salvation is presented in the New Testament in a past tense sense, in the sense that it is so certain that you can already say it's happened now that you've become a Christian. So what am I talking about? Well, the past tense salvation, you can say we were saved. At the moment of our salvation, we repent of our sin and we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are changed from the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're given a whole new life. And you can say that has happened. That is past tense. But present tense salvation refers to a salvation that is happening now. And there is a sense in which biblically you can say, I am being saved. That is not at all denigrating the salvation you have in Christ. But what it is saying is, now that I'm a new creation in Christ, God is at work in my life. He is producing righteousness in my life. He is making me more like Christ. And in that sense, the New Testament talks about present tense salvation. I am being saved. But the New Testament also talks about a future tense salvation. Again, it's not in the least diminishing the past tense or the present tense, but it's just showing it in its fullness that there is a future tense salvation in the sense we will be saved, in the sense that at the resurrection and at the time we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be through with this old body. And this body has all of its sinful tendencies. And we're going to be totally 100% like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, what's called the golden chain, has a wonderful passage where the culmination is to be glorified, be like Christ. Now, there is a sense in which that is happening now as a Christian. There is a sense that that has happened in the past, at the moment of your salvation. But in its fullness, it will come in the glory when we are with the Lord. And it's the future tense salvation that he's using here. So notice, he says, much more shall we, that's telling us it's future tense, be saved. But what are we going to be saved from? You know, the expression, Jesus saves, is a favorite expression of Christians. And there's a wonderful old gospel song, Jesus Saves, is the title. We have heard the gospel, the joyful sound, Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves. And there are many places and times where Christians have just simply written those two words for people to see, Jesus Saves. The college I went to in California, Christian College, called Biola College when I went there, now it's Biola University. But when I started at Biola, and Biola stands for Bible Institute of Los Angeles, that was the history of the college. When I went, the first year that I was there was the first year that all the students were able to live on a brand new campus. They had started in downtown Los Angeles. So when I came, there was still a lot of the background that was related to the downtown Los Angeles campus. And there was something that everyone in the LA area knew about Biola. And that is, that's that place in downtown, right in the middle of downtown Los Angeles, that has two buildings. I would say they were about 20 stories tall, which was big in those days in L.A. It was against the law to have a building more than 27 stories. That's hard for us in New Jersey to understand when we see all the skyscrapers in Manhattan. But in those days, because of fear of earthquakes and so on, and advanced to prepare buildings for earthquakes, that was the limit. You couldn't have a building over 27 stories. So I think the Biola buildings were about 20 stories. Well, on top of both buildings, in bright red neon lights, were the signs that said, Jesus saves. And many times you would be talking to people from L.A., and somehow or other it would come up, oh, yeah, I know that. Jesus saves. And so many people, non-believers, were introduced to that statement, Jesus saves. But also in Southern California, when you get out of the city, there are a lot of areas of big boulders and rocks, and you don't have all the vegetation that you have here on the East Coast. And so out in these dry areas, often people would write things on these big boulders. And many times Christians would write, Jesus saves. But once in a while, a non-Christian would come along and they would write under it, from what? And that's a good question. It's a wonderful thing to say Jesus saves, but we have to be clear about what we are saved from. Now, if you ask the average person, you know, what is this talking about, Jesus saves? They probably would say, well, I guess he saves us from Satan, or saves from sin, or saves from themselves. A lot of people would say that, oh, I guess that's, you need to be saved from yourself, your, you know, all of your problems, and so on. That's not what the Bible says. This verse says we are saved from God. Specifically, God's wrath. Look at it. The next part of verse 9. Shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Now, the idea of wrath, Jesus saves from what? He saves from the biggest catastrophe, the worst calamity that could ever fall to a person, would be to fall into the hands of a God of wrath. Jonathan Edwards wrote the most famous sermon that's ever been preached in America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know if it's still true for public high school students, but when I was in public high school, in English literature class, that sermon was in our English literature book as a great example of American literature. I have a hunch it's not there today. Maybe there's someone younger than I that can tell me if it's there today. You know, people don't want to talk about the wrath of God. I read somewhere someone came up with a title that they thought modern society, this is how they think the sermon should be titled. Instead of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they would say, People of Low Self-Esteem in the Hands of a Caring, Non-Judgmental Supreme Being. And they say, oh, how nice. But the truth of the Bible is that because of God's holiness, there is a wrath against sin. You know, I was struck this week by an amazing thought. Turn over to Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, Second Psalm. Second Psalm's wonderful prophecy of the Messiah that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also talks about the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 2, 8. Ask of me, this is God the Father speaking, and I will make the nations your heritage. There's a conversation in Psalm 2 between God the Father and God the Son. And the ends of the earth, your possession. So this is a promise to from the Father to the Son that he will be the possessor of all heaven and earth. And then he says, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a picture of wrath. Someone's angry. And God is angry at sin. And he pictures here the wrath, the judgment of God. Talking about the aspect of Jesus being the judge. Now, notice that. Break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces, and so on. Then turn over to the book of Revelation. So at the end of the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches at the time when the book of Revelation was written, at the end of the first century. And in one of those letters, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, has some words. Each one of the seven letters ends with a little part that is an encouragement to the Christians who are suffering. And each one of them begins in the ESV. It is in verse 26, the one who conquers. You could also translate that word conquers, super conqueror. This is the super conqueror. Well, who is the super conqueror? Well, John, the human author of Revelation, earlier wrote 1 John, and 1 John 5:5, he says, who is he that overcomes? And that's the same Greek word, only it's translated there, overcomes. But he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And there he's talking about a true belief, a salvation belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, a Christian. So in this commendation at the end of Revelation 2 to this church at Thyatira, speaking to the overcomer, the one who conquers, the believer, promise to us, verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Just like in Psalm 2, the Father promised the Son that he would have authority over the nations, so you as a believer are promised that, and this will be in the future when Christ is reigning on this earth. Verse 27, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So that's the promise to the Messiah back in Psalm 2, and it's now promised that that's part of the privilege we have as a believer, that we will do that. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself, that's Jesus speaking, have received authority from my Father. So do you see the remarkable thing here? Here we, as sinners, are subjects that are going to be experiencing the wrath of God. But because of what God has done through Christ in providing us salvation, we are justified. We're declared righteous. We're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what's even much more, as he says in this verse, we're going to be reigning with Christ. We who should have been the ones who are crushed in the judgment of Christ are going to be reigning in Christ. It doesn't get much more amazing than that. And so, it says, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. That is the greatest news that could ever be broadcast anywhere. Well, then he goes on. If that's not enough, he goes on to more in verse 10. For if, and again, that if is a certainty, so here we could do like in verse 9 and put it since, if or since, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, so he's going to have another much more here, but first let's look at the situation. if while we were enemies. That is the third of three statements in these first 11 verses about our inadequacy to save ourselves. The first one was in verse 6, where he talks about it in Romans 5, 6, that we were still weak. That is, we were powerless. Talking about for salvation, we were too weak. We were powerless. We had no ability within ourselves to save ourselves. In other words, as Paul will say in Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And you can't tell a dead person, you know, if you just try a little harder, you'll be able to be okay. That person's dead. Can't do it. And that's the same position that we are in here in Romans chapter 5. We're weak, powerless, we were dead. Verse 8, another problem in our condition is that we were still sinners. And of course, that word sinners is the word for sin that means miss the mark. A person in a target shooting or so on, you've got the bullseye, and they don't quite make the bullseye, so that they haven't made it. But the person that even missed the target, they're really in the same boat, that they've missed out. They missed the mark. Same with sinners. From our standpoint, some sinners, oh, they're nicer and they do better and so on, but they still miss the mark. Everyone is a sinner. So that's part of our problem. Now, the third part of our problem is in verse 10, that we were enemies. An enemy is one, when talking about an enemy of God, an enemy is a person that cherishes hatred deep down inside to do harm. And this was our condition before our salvation. This is the condition of every person born into this world. In their heart, they're an enemy of God. And they cherish hatred, and they don't want to obey God. They don't want to please God. They would like nothing more than to do anything they can to overthrow God's authority. And so he says, here we were enemies. Now, most non-believers don't think of themselves as an enemy of God. They would say, well, indifferent towards God, but not an enemy. But the Bible lays it out the way it is, that we are an enemy of God. The non-believer has broken God's law. The non-believer has belittled God's glory. The non-believer has rejected God's authority over them. And then they have the audacity to put on a cloak of religion and think somehow or other God's going to be happy with them. And Paul says it doesn't work that way, that a sinner is an enemy of God. Turn to Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. It shows this nature of this broken relationship between God and man. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, 2. But your iniquities, that's another word for sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, Isaiah is a Jewish person writing to Jewish people. Jewish people love that benediction that the priest gave. It goes back to the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. That is a wonderful thing that every Jew just loved to think about. Oh, the face of God shining upon me. But Isaiah had to tell them, it's not shining on you because you're an enemy of God. You are a sinner. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now turn over to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Just thinking of this idea of being the enemy of God and God's wrath and so on. I don't know if you've ever considered Psalm 11, verse 5, the second part of the verse, speaking of God. His soul, that's God's soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That's a strong statement. The world doesn't want to pay much attention to that. But the Bible says that is the condition of a sinner. You could do a study through the Bible about God's reaction to sinners. For instance, Proverbs 15:9, God hates their ways. Proverbs 15:8, God hates their thoughts. Proverbs 6:18, God hates their actions. Psalm 5:5, God hates their evil deeds. So you get the picture. The Bible presents a grim picture of us before the wrath of God. But back here to Romans 5. Oh, is it much more? Shall we be saved by him from this wrath of God? That's the good news. Then he continues in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. God didn't wait for us to change, because we would never change because of the depths of our sin, and we are dead in our sin. So what God did is God intervened to reconcile. He took the initiative. He removed the grounds of the wrath of God coming to us by paying the penalty of our sin through the innocent substitute, Jesus Christ. And his alienation has been replaced by mercy. And he no longer looks on us in wrath, but looks on us in mercy. So if God has reconciled us from an enemy to a child, what a change. Is it conceivable that he would then abandon me as his child? That's the wonderful line of argument that Paul is giving concerning our assurance. If he has done that to change you from an enemy to his child, do you think he's about to abandon you from your salvation somewhere along in your Christian life? Paul is saying absolutely, absolutely not. So, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That is, the justice of God was satisfied with Jesus paying the penalty for our sin. Much more, now that we are reconciled, here's that much more again, shall we be saved? And again, we have the future tense salvation. Shall we be saved by his life? Now, he's talking here about the culmination of our salvation. When we stand before God and we're through with this body and he gives us a new body and so on, and the non-believer is going to be facing what the Bible calls the white throne judgment. And Revelation talks about the books will be open with all the deeds. People will say, well, you know, I did all these good deeds, and so the books will be open and they're going to show, well, this deed, this deed, this deed. They don't measure up to the holiness of God. And you're under the wrath of God. But we who have been reconciled, we will be saved. We're going to be there. Absolutely in the image of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is going to be our righteousness. Now he adds here, since he has talked about the key role that the death of Christ played in it, now he adds the key role that the life of Christ played in it. Now, there's two ways the life of Christ affects us here. Number one, I've already mentioned that the perfect life that Jesus lived, 33 years without a sin, that is all credited to your account as a believer, to my account. So in that sense, we are saved by the life of Christ. But there is a second sense in which we are saved by his light. We do know that, unfortunately, even after we've come to salvation, we have sinned. You know, we have a new direction. If you don't have a new direction in your life, the Bible says you have to question whether you really have true salvation. But we have a new direction, but unfortunately, we're not glorified yet, and there are those times when we sin. But we have the promise in Scripture that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is alive. And what is he doing? He is at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us. I'm not going to take time to read the passages, but just to note two places, Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1. And 1 John 2:1 particularly draws a picture of a scene where Satan can easily accuse us before the Father when we sin and say, God, did you see what Dennis did down there? And you can put your name in there too. Oh, he does not deserve to be your child. But 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father. That is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, Dennis's sin was wiped out by my sacrifice on the cross, and he has my righteousness. And so Jesus lives, and we are saved by his life, and that after he paid the penalty of our sin, he is at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us. A very important truth in the New Testament. So, verse 10, another marvelous verse. We have been saved by grace through faith and the blood of Christ and saved by his life. But then we come to the seventh evidence of the security of our relationship with God, and that is our joy in the Lord. Look at verse 11. Much more than that. He's got another one. Much more than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just that we can go through life saying, oh, I've got my sins forgiven. But we can go through life with joy. And God delights to hear the rejoicing of his people. It's like a joyful noise, it's called, before the Lord, that we would be rejoicing in him out of total amazement that he's changed us who were his enemies to his children. And that's why we can sing like we did earlier in the service, oh, 4,000 tongues. Oh, I wish I weren't limited by one tongue. I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And then we sang in that last verse, hear him ye deaf. A deaf one can't hear him. But we were deaf spiritually, but he's given us life, which includes hearing his voice. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. The dumb there is speaking of a person that can't speak. And we couldn't speak the praises of God from the heart before we became a Christian. Now all that's changed, and our tongue is loosed, as it were, to give his praise. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. Before our salvation, the Bible says we were spiritually blind. We couldn't see spiritual truth. But now our eyes are open. We see the truth of the gospel, and we see the truth of the Lord, and we see our Savior come. And then a person that's crippled, lame, they can't leap. But the next part of the last verse said, and leap ye lame for joy. We were weak, we were lame, we were dead. And now we can rejoice. And so another songwriter wrote a song we're going to sing in a few minutes, It Is Well With My Soul. He was able to write those wonderful words, "My sin. Oh, the bliss of this wonderful thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, were put on Christ on the cross." That is something to sing about, to rejoice about. And so he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God. Not much to rejoice about in the news today. It gets mighty discouraging and depressing. But when we look at the Lord, we have cause to rejoice. Turn over to Psalm 40, thinking of rejoicing in God and having cause to rejoice in Him. Psalm 40, first three verses. The psalmist knew what that was about. David, when he wrote this, Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." David had those very discouraging times. But he said, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." That's the same thought of Paul back here in Romans chapter 5, that we rejoice in God with what God has done in forgiving our sin and giving eternal life and salvation and relationship with Him. And that is worth rejoicing about. But then he just wants to make absolutely sure we understand how this came about, continuing in verse 11, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." We wouldn't have it were it not for God sending His Son, who paid the price for our sin. "Through whom," that is, through Christ, "we have now received reconciliation." So sinners who were once separated from God now have fellowship with God. It's kind of the picture of, you look in the book of Genesis at the creation of the garden, creation of the world first, and Garden of Eden, and then creation of Adam and Eve, and putting them in the garden, and the wonderful paradise that they were able to experience. But the best part was fellowship with God. And they would walk with Him and talk with Him and so on. But all of that got broken. And then they wound up being kicked out of the garden because of their sin. And they no longer had that fellowship with God. But the message of the gospel is, you can have that fellowship. And in our hearts and in our life in a spiritual sense, we are restored to the garden, the condition of man before he fell in the Garden of Eden. And then there's a future day when Christ is reigning and the curse of sin is removed from this earth, when physically we're going to be in the garden situation again. But it's all because we have now received the reconciliation. And so Paul is saying all of these things to drive home to us the wonderful truth that we can have assurance of salvation. We can have assurance that we will never be kicked out of God's family when we have true saving faith, when we are a child of God. And that our salvation is eternally secure. And that is something to rejoice in. Do you have something to rejoice in? Do you have assurance? If not, you can. If you're not a Christian, these verses are giving so much background. And with all of this background, the bottom line is that God has taken the initiative. And that God calls you to Himself, to repent of your sin and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the one that comes to him, he promised, he will in no wise cast out. And he says, my sheep, I call them and they hear my voice and they come and they will never perish. We are secure. If you don't have that salvation and don't have that assurance, this morning we invite you to repent of sin and trust Christ. And then, as a Christian, that we would be reminded of these tremendous verses. And sometimes Satan loves to get us to doubt the doctrine of assurance. But fortify your mind with the truth of Romans 5. And to be able to come against Satan with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we thank you for the promise that you give us in your word of assurance. It is so vital and so sweet. And our hearts go out to people that are caught up in a system of works and have no assurance. Father, may they see the gospel. We know you've given us the gospel to go out with a ministry of reconciliation, showing people that you have provided reconciliation through your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.